So the reading today is taken from, well, the first reading is Exodus 24, verse 1 to 18. So that can be found on page 82 of the Church Bibles. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commandments I have written for their instruction." Then Moses set out with Joshua, his assistant, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And the second reading is from Luke, chapter 22, verses 14 to 23. That's on page 1057. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Okay, so turn back to Exodus, because we are in Exodus 24. That's on page 82 of our Bibles. Page 82. And let's pray as we begin today. Father, give us ears to hear all that you have to say to us in your word today. And we ask that you'd shape us into the likeness of Jesus. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Okay, so we're back in Exodus. For those who've been with us for a while, we have kind of gradually worked through the book of Exodus over the last few years or so. And we're picking up in Exodus chapter 24. If you want a one-word summary of Exodus, the word is freedom. Okay, it's a book all about freedom. And all of us have actually, I think, a very deep set desire for freedom. So think about the films that kind of resonate powerfully with us, whether it's Braveheart or Shawshank Redemption or 12 Years a Slave. Very powerful narratives of freedom. We feel the evil of oppression and the glory of being liberated. We feel the pull of freedom personally as well, don't we? Those of you who remember sitting exams and it's this kind of weather and you know what it's going to be like when you put the final full stop on the final exam paper and then you've got the glories of a summer holiday out before you, freedom. On a more serious level, some of us know what it's like to have real financial constraints and we long for financial freedom. Or we're in a relationship that is, to be honest, tricky, worse than tricky, and we long to be free from it. Or a job or a circumstance in life, we just long to be set free from. The human heart longs for freedom. And actually, some of the great thinkers and kind of philosophers of the last centuries have come up with their own ideas about this theme of freedom. So think of Marx, who basically saw all of life as the oppressor and the oppressed. And life is basically a battle for freedom from those who are oppressed and needing to unmask the power structures that lead to oppression. That's Marx's idea of freedom. Or Freud, he had a kind of psychological notion of freedom, how we're all kind of trapped, in a sense, by our kind of inherited psychological neuroses, and somehow we need to reach above those and be set free. Or Nietzsche, who went and questioned the whole kind of infrastructure of Western thought is shaped by the kind of Judeo-Christian heritage, and he says we've got to break free from this. And it's interesting how all the great thinkers of the last centuries that continue to trickle down into the kind of popular thinking of today have had big ideas about freedom, what the problem is, and how we can be released, set free from it. I think all of these big ideas about freedom can be traced back to the original and definitive story of captivity and freedom that we have in the Bible. It starts in the book of Exodus, which gives us, as it were, like a little prototype that then gets worked out on a much bigger scale through the whole story of the Bible. But imagine that, if you will, for a moment, that a film crew managed to make it down onto the plains of Sinai after the people of Israel have been set free from slavery in Egypt. I wonder what the interview sounds like. I think it might have been something like this. Well, we were helpless. We couldn't really do anything. I mean, our captors had all the power. They had all the initiative. It had been literally centuries. We were helpless. But we cried out, and God sent a deliverer. And the deliverer took on the oppressor for us. And we were set free through the blood of the Lamb painted on the door frames. We passed through the sea, it parted before us, and now we're free. He's leading us to the promised land. We're not there yet, but we know by God's grace that he's going to take us safely home. And those of us who have been Christians for any length of time will realize the resonances with our own story. We were trapped, we were helpless, We couldn't do anything about the sin in our lives and the judgment of God that that was inevitably leading to. But then we cried out for deliverance and God gave us a redeemer. He took on the oppressor of Satan and sin and death and defeated it on our behalf. We've been set free by the blood of the Lamb. We pass through the waters of baptism into a whole new life. We're heading to the promised land. We're not home yet, but we know he's going to take us safely there. What an amazing freedom story. This is the story of Exodus. It's the story of the Bible. But you know, the weird thing about Exodus is that it's a book of two halves. And actually, if you got Hollywood involved on Exodus, it would almost certainly stop at about chapter 15. Okay, which is basically when all the action stops. Okay, so the first half of the book is very kind of, full of action. Second half of the book, less so. I mean, basically, it's a whole load. I don't know if you've tried reading the book of Exodus, but it gets slightly harder from about chapter 15. It's a whole load of laws, followed by about, 15 chapters of instructions for constructing a tent called the tabernacle. And you're like, wow, how do these two halves belong together? If we were writing Exodus, we'd have done 95% on the rescue bit, and then kind of 5% little footnotes on the rest of it. But it's interesting in how God has put it together that it's much more 50-50. I wonder why that is. Well, I think this is the reason. The first half of Exodus basically tells us what we need rescuing from and how God has rescued us. The second half of Exodus, and the bit we're going to be focusing on for the next few weeks, actually tells us a question which is just as important and often neglected, which is this. What have we been rescued for? What does it actually look like to live a life of freedom once the enemy, as it were, has been defeated and you have been set free? What does that life of freedom actually look like? Because it doesn't take actually very much thought to realise that freedom, living a life of freedom, is actually a bit more complicated than we might realise. I've been thinking about the whole news story around Philip Schofield. I don't know if you've been following that. It started, was a couple of years ago, with this kind of great personal declaration of freedom, as he kind of declared who he was, and everyone celebrates that. Okay, quite apart from the fact that it left him to breaking promises to his wife of 24 years and leaving kids and all the rest of it. But it's interesting as that story has kind of developed, that what started as a great declaration of personal freedom, you look at the man now, I think let's just pray for him because he's a mess. Sometimes just searching for freedom can leave us tangled up in so many different ways. Actually, what does it mean to be free, to live a free life? Perhaps it's a little bit more complicated than we might think. So what's such an important question? Not just what do we need freeing from, but actually, what are we freed for? And that's what we're going to be thinking about together in this second half of the book of Exodus. And here's the headline answer that we get given. As God's people, we are free for a relationship with God on the basis of his grace. Okay, that's the headline. We are freed for a relationship with God on the basis of his grace. Now, it's simple to state, but actually quite complicated to work out, which is why we get 20 chapters in Exodus helping us to think through that question. And we're going to make a start as we look at chapter 24. Now, you'll have noticed a lot of reference to covenant in these verses. Okay, a covenant is basically a contract. It's an agreement which is formed between God and his people. It started back in chapter 19 of Exodus. God gathers the people together and says, here's the plan, this is the agreement. Moses then goes up, he receives the Ten Commandments. And what we get in chapter 24 is like this is the kind of signing on the dotted line. Okay, this is the kind of conclusion of that process. And we're going to have a look at it together, and we're going to see this relationship that God is inviting us into. So have a look, verse 3. Okay, Moses has gone up with Aaron and Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu. And then verse 3, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. Now he gets up early the next morning. He builds an altar at the foot of the mountain. He sets up 12 stone pillars representing the tribes of Israel. Then they sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses takes half the blood, he puts it in bowls, and the other half he splashes against the altar. Then he takes the Book of the Covenant, and he reads it to the people. They respond, "We'll do everything the Lord has said, and we will obey." Moses then takes the blood, sprinkles it on the people, and says, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words." Okay, that covenant language, the Book of the Covenant, the blood of the covenant, it's all about this covenant. And probably the closest kind of parallel that we have to this idea of covenant is marriage. Okay, so you know what it's like when you get married. You make a commitment, and that commitment leads to a relationship. And once that relationship is formed, everyone goes and has a nisa and celebrates. Okay, that's what happens at your kind of typical wedding. And actually, this covenant follows exactly that structure. So let's just look at some of the details. Verse 4, so we have this altar representing God, and these 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And can you see what's happening there? So you've got God right in the middle of his people. His people, as it were, circling around God. And the picture is clear. God wants all in with his people. He wants to be right at the heart of their life, to have a relationship with them. Okay, and then you get the Book of the Covenant, verse 7. He took the Book of the Covenant and read it to the people. Okay, and any functioning marriage, communication, kind of counts for something, doesn't it? We've got to know the other person, kind of know what they like, know how to kind of relate positively with them, and that's what God is doing in the Book of the Covenant. He's saying, this is what I'm like. This is what it's like for you as my people to live in relationship with me. We don't have to be in the dark about that, because God's told us in the Book of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments, and all the other things that he reveals about himself. And then there's the blood of the covenant. Verse 8, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words." Now, this is where it's a little bit different from a human marriage, because in a human marriage, you have two sinners marrying each other. By the way, that's why marriage can be quite hard sometimes. Okay, you can't avoid that. We're two sinners marrying each other. But in this covenant with God, there's only one sinful party, and that's us. And God actually is perfectly holy. So how on earth can a sinful people have a relationship with a holy God? And the answer is God graciously makes provision, the blood of the covenant, so that by sacrifice, our sins can be forgiven. So when the book of Hebrews quotes this section in Exodus, the writer says, without blood, there can be no forgiveness. And that's what this blood of the covenant is all about. Okay, making it possible for a sinful people to have a relationship with a holy God. Okay, so there's a relationship, there's communication, and there's a commitment from the people. We will do everything the Lord has said. I will. Okay, but we do that in marriage service. It's the same idea. We are committing to this relationship. And then, after all of that, what it was actually all about, celebrating the relationship. And that's what happens from verse 9. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, so it's kind of representing the people of Israel, they go up and they saw the God of Israel. Where they kind of see him. It focuses on actually the pavement that he's standing on, because no one can truly look at God. But then verse 11, God did not raise his hand against these leaders. It's the kind of astonishment in the text there. They saw God and they ate and drank. And that's what we do after a wedding. We eat and we drink. This is why weddings are so great. There's almost always a free bar. It's great, isn't it? And you celebrate together. And that's what's happening here. God has sealed the covenant. He said, yes, I'm all in with my people. And now we're going to enjoy relationship together. Because that's what it's all about. Okay, he rescued them from slavery in Egypt, not just so they could wander as a nomadic people through the desert, but so that they could enjoy an actual friendship, a relationship of love with the God who knows them and made them. It's wonderful. It's amazing Because as we read on, this God is no, you know, is not a kind of cuddly toy. Verse 17, to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. And yet, because of this agreement, this covenant, that's what God wants. Now listen, do you see the point? True freedom, the freedom that God calls us for, is a relationship with him on the basis of grace. In other words, there's nothing that the people here did to enable this relationship. All of it came from God. He's the one who provided all of the impetus. Okay, he comes up with the book of the covenant. He provides the blood of the covenant. He comes up with the whole idea. It's by grace. All by grace. Now, I don't know how you would sum up the experience of the Israelites at this point. I was thinking about this. I thought of two words, privilege and resolve. So it is an amazing privilege, isn't it? If you think all that they have experienced, particularly this leadership group, they have literally seen God. I mean, wow. They've eaten with and they've enjoyed fellowship with the God of the universe. I mean, which of us can claim that level of spiritual experience? Amazing. Privilege. And there's a real resolve. Do you notice how twice they say, we will do everything that the Lord has said? They're like, we are all in on this. We're going to do it. Do you ever go away from a Sunday sermon and you're like, yes, I am all in. And you feel kind of stirred up and passionate about living for the Lord. Well, maybe just very occasionally you feel that on a Sunday. I don't know. Maybe. That's how they're feeling after this. But here's the thing. It's because of that, it's because of the privilege, because of this resolve, that what happens next in the story is so shattering. Because actually, Exodus 24 kind of meanders along until a bit of a high point in Exodus 32. And in Exodus 32, the people do the unthinkable. Okay, whilst Moses is up on the mountain, they are led by Aaron, no less, the very Aaron who is feasting with God in chapter 24. And what do? They build a golden calf. They throw out everything that God had said to them. And they bow down to it. This is extraordinary. For all their privilege, for all their resolve, that's what they do. They tear the covenant up. It's left broken in pieces by Exodus chapter 32. And what we're going to see as we carry on this journey is that it reveals that the real problem that they have is not the slavery of chains to the Egyptians, but actually a slavery in their own hearts. Okay, they're enslaved by their sin. They can't help but disobey God, even with the greatest resolve and with the most wonderful privileges. And that's why this isn't the end of the story. That's why God provided for another covenant. And it's amazing to see it all unfold because as Jesus arrives, he sits for another meal in an upper room. And instead of an altar surrounded by 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel, you have Jesus surrounded by 12 disciples. Only this time he says, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood of the new covenant shed for the forgiveness of sins." And then this God incarnate, God in the flesh, then walks up a hill to a cross and walks into the consuming fire of God's righteous anger at our covenant breaking, at our rejection of him, at our inability not to turn away from him. And then he rises again, totally defeated, sin, death, hell, completely defeated by Jesus. A new covenant. And you know, I love it because as Jesus rises from the dead, he eats with his disciples. You see, I've come to bring you into relationship. He walks with them. And he gives them this most precious promise. Right at the end of Matthew, he says, I will be with you to the very end of the age. And we realize that this is the only I will that counts for anything. Our own I wills, powerless. The people of Israel, we will obey. No, you won't. But this is the I will that counts. The Saviour who came and initiated a relationship that now, because of what he has done, is literally unbreakable. And that's the glory of the new covenant. It is unbreakable. And it's a climax of God's gift of grace. You see, if you come to Jesus and say, yes, Jesus, take my law breaking, take my covenant breaking for me, he will do because he loves you. And do you know what? That means it's unbreakable because he's already paid for everything. You have a Savior who knows the worst about you. He knows the worst of what you are going to do in the future. And he loves you and he's paid for it. Which means that this relationship is as secure as you could ever imagine. It's unbreakable. The ultimate security. Which is why it's the only way into a relationship with God. And friends, this is freedom. This is true freedom. Because it can never be taken away. Because of what is on the basis of grace, what Jesus has done, not on the basis of what we might do. The thing is, some of us, I know some of us, basically have been living the Christian life on the basis of our resolve. Like the people in Israel, we will do it. And you make a mistake and you think, come on, pull up my socks, try again. It is a miserable way to live the Christian life. Because our resolve is never strong enough. But the blood of the new covenant is strong enough for you. So lay down your resolve and go to Jesus. And say, I can't do it on myself. I need your grace to take my sin, to change my heart. Some of us have been actually relying not on our resolve, but on our spiritual privileges. You know, we've had amazing privileges. We've grown up in a Christian home. We know the Bible inside out, and we think that's the thing that makes me a Christian. It's not, and it can't. It's too weak. Doesn't matter how many Sunday school sessions you've been to. That's not enough for you to walk faithfully in the Lord's way. But the blood of Jesus is strong enough for you as well. So come to him. The one who brings about the new covenant in his blood that is strong enough to deal with your sin in a way that your privilege never could. And you know our culture's offers of freedom? You know, whether it's Marx or Freud or Nietzsche or any ways that those are kind of played out in our kind of the way that we think at the moment. Do you know the problem? With those. They're onto something. We do need freedom. But their diagnosis of the problem is never deep enough. It's always the problem is over there somewhere. And what we see in the gospel is the problem is right in here. I can't point the finger anymore and say it's all those unjust structures over there. There might be unjust structures, but actually the heart of the problem is right in here. So that the problem never goes deep enough, but the offer of freedom is never far-reaching enough either. Because only this gospel of grace can take you at your worst and give you total security. This is why the gospel is so wonderful. The gospel promised in Exodus 24, this old covenant that pointed forward to a new covenant, made perfect in the blood of Jesus. And you know, this is a game changer for all of life. Because this freedom of a relationship with God on the basis of grace is actually the bedrock of every other freedom that we need to enjoy in life. So listen, if you really accept this relationship with God on the basis of his grace, you are finally free to be yourself. Hey, do you ever find that you are just living on the basis of what other people think of you the whole time? You know, what does that person think? What does that person think? And am I really going to be okay? But when the God of the universe says, I know you to the depths, and I've forgiven you, and you're okay. It doesn't matter what all of those other people say. You are free to be yourself, to be the person that God created you to be. Isn't that a freedom that we long for? That comes from this relationship on the basis of God's grace. It gives us the freedom to forgive. I think it was Corrie ten Boom who said, to forgive is to set a prisoner free and then to realise that that prisoner was you. But here's the thing, if we're locked up in the chains of unforgiveness, when we step into this relationship with God on the basis of his grace, this encounter with his forgiveness of us frees you to forgive others. Freedom to rest. Do you ever get caught up in the kind of like the doing, never a moment to rest, doing, never a moment to rest? It's exhausting. There's all kinds of things that might lie behind that. But here's what happens when you step into this relationship with God on the basis of his grace. You don't need to prove yourself. It's okay, you can stop. And you can rest. And you can trust. Now listen, we could go on and on and on, but this is a foundational freedom. To be free. The Son will set you free, says Jesus. True freedom, a relationship with God on the basis of his grace. And that unlocks every other kind of freedom that we need in life. It's glorious. And it's won for us through the blood of Jesus. Well, praise God for him. And let's close now in prayer. Thank you, loving God, for your grace, for your generosity, for the blood of a new covenant. Thank you that you're a God who welcomes his people into relationship. And thank you that you've perfected that through Jesus and offered it freely to us. Pray that we might be people of the book and of the blood, daily walking in the forgiveness that you've given us in Christ, daily searching out this book of the covenant, the Bible, that we might know you, know how to please you and walk in your ways. And we ask, Lord, that Jesus might be honored. Amen.